Now, at this stage, we're going to have the reading of God's Word at 2 Kings chapter 4. And Dr. Douglas will come now to read to us God's precious and infallible Word, please.
Let's all turn to the Word of God together. We're reading, as you've learned just now, from the second book of Kings chapter 4. Earlier today, we were in 1 Kings chapter 1. And now this is 2 Kings chapter 4. It's good to have Mr. Irwin with us. We welcome him warmly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that he himself will have a blessing in gathering with us around God's precious word. And his word also, as he will declare it, will be a blessing to our hearts. A reading from the chapter then, 2 Kings and the chapter 4, and we will begin at verse 8, where you'll read the words, "It fell on a day." So the day came in the course of God's providential care, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. And she constrained him to eat bread. So it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, "Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host?" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And she said, "Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Praise the Lord for the reading of his word, for the message it contains. Oh, not just one message, but a message for those who are present tonight. Some part of it for you, another part for one sitting before me here, and yet another will signify that God has spoken to you through this passage of Scripture. The Lord bless his word to you this evening.
Thank you, Dr. Douglas, for reading to us the word of God. Now, I don't have a text tonight, but what I am going to preach on is the significant history of a very special son. The significant history of a very special son. Let's take a moment to bow for prayer. We need the help of God. Let's pray. Please pray with me. Pray for me. Father, we thank thee for the word. We thank thee for the speaking word. And now we pray for that enabling of the Holy Spirit to come upon the preacher, to give him every word that needs to be said, and hold his tongue when he is going to speak in his own name. We pray for the overruling hand of God in everything that will be said and done in this meeting. May the Lord's presence be real. We believe the Lord is here. There is a hush, the hush of eternity. We've come to wait before thee. The eye of God is upon us. The ear of God is open to our cry. There may be those in the meeting not far from the kingdom. Some may be cold at heart. Some may have grown cold and indifferent. Some may be wandering far off from the Lord. O God, our Heavenly Father, whatever the need may be tonight, may the preaching of this message be used of God to bring light, to bring comfort, to bring salvation, to bring restoration, to bring blessing to those with needy hearts. I am trusting thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words that thou thyself shall give me must and shall prevail. Hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. The significant account or history of a very special son. From the very outset of his ministry, Elisha proved himself to be a worker of miracles, just like his master and predecessor Elijah. Miracles were really a hallmark of his ministry and were primarily revelations of God's might, God's power, and of God's grace. They continued throughout his life, and even when he died and was buried in the cave, God continued to perform miracles through God's servant. In the incident before us, Elisha's power, as one commentator wrote, reached its crowning splendor. He raised a young child from the dead, and that young child was given new life. This miracle, along with the others in this chapter, and indeed in the history of God's servant, proved beyond a shadow of a doubt something of God's grace and his mercy and his compassion and his great power. This was a notable miracle, there's no doubt about that, performed by God's servant. But I also see here gospel truth. And that's what I want to try to get at tonight for the rest of the service. I want to try to get gospel truth presented to you from this very familiar portion that you've heard preached on many, many times down through the years. The miracle itself revolves around a special son, just the way the gospel of the grace of God centers in and revolves around a special son, God's well-beloved and only son. And I would have you keep this in mind as I seek to develop the message tonight. And the message itself and the teaching will soon become apparent to us as we seek to develop the message. And my prayer, and I trust it will be your prayer as we continue with the word tonight, is, sirs, we would see Jesus. And from this historical account before us, and there's an amazing historical account, we would see Jesus. Now, we want to think, first of all, about the promise of the Son. Because the woman in the story had showed kindness to God's servant Elisha by providing this little guest chamber in their home, for him to use as he traveled the country, maybe from his own home to Mount Carmel. It may have been halfway between these two destinations. And on one occasion, the woman looked out and she recognized Elisha to be a man of God. Not only a man of God, but a holy man of God. And so she approached her husband with this idea of providing him with a little chamber in the wall of the building, providing him with a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, all that the preacher needs to get down to study the Holy Scriptures. For me, I would need all of those things, but I would need a cook as well, because I can't cook. So no doubt the woman provided there for him in this respect as well. So God's servant, he wanted to do something for the woman. He wanted to show his gratitude to the woman. And so he came to her and he said, "Now, do you want me to speak to the king for you, or could I speak to the captain of the guard?" And the woman declined those offers because she said, "I dwell among my own people, I have nothing to fear, and so that's okay." But Gehazi, he mentioned the fact to his master that the woman was childless and that her husband was old, which seemed to preclude the possibility of having a child, according to verse 14. So if she was going to have a child, it would involve a miracle. A miracle would be needed. The prophet then made a startling promise. In verse 16, "Thou shalt embrace a son about this season," about this time of the year, next year, according to the time of life. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because it's relating to the story of a very special son. But this very special son points me to another very special son. It points me to God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a Son who was promised to come in the fullness of time, according to what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this verse sometimes has been called the proto-evangel, literally the first gospel, because it's the Bible's first prediction of a Savior. You know it well, don't you? "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And that term seed is a key word in the book of Genesis. It appears just under 60 times in the book there. And it can be translated descendants, children, family, offspring, line, or people. And like the English word sheep, the Hebrew word for seed can be singular or plural. It can be taken either in a collective sense for descendants in general, or it can be used in relation to one descendant in particular. And here, it refers to Christ. Ultimately, it refers to the dear Son of God. But in general, it refers to people through whom the Messiah would come into the world, the line of Seth, the Jewish people. So this is the seed. This is the promise of the Son. Adam and Eve, they started the family. And when Cain was born, I do believe that Eve thought that he was Christ. For she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," or "I have gotten a man, even Jehovah." But she was wrong. She wasn't right. God had ordained Abel to continue the line of the seed. And Satan moved Cain to kill his brother Abel. And all hopes then of the seed reaching Calvary were dashed when Abel was cruelly put to death by his jealous and angry brother. But with the arrival of Seth, the third son to Adam and Eve, hopes were raised again. And when he was born, Eve said, "God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel." Genesis 4, verse 25. The devil's plan was frustrated, you see. God just transferred the seed from Abel to Seth. And with Seth came new hope. But only two chapters later, Genesis chapter 6, mankind is in a mess. The line of Seth mixed with the Canaanites and deteriorated so badly. Things deteriorated so badly. God had to step in and determined to wipe out mankind and all animal creatures with the flood. What was going to happen to the seed? What about the promise of God? What about the promise of the Son? What was going to happen? And then we read those amazing words in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But there it is. Here's the change. Here's the contrast. We're reading about all of these sinful people, reading about God's judgment about to fall. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Had it not been for the ark, the promise of a seed that would destroy the devil would have been set aside. But the ark was God's means of preserving the seed, because the seed was in the ark. Do you see that? The seed was in the ark. God was at work. God was preserving his seed because he had given the promise of the Son who had come to destroy the works of the devil. And we know only 8 people survived. 8 sometimes is used in the Bible as a number of a new beginning. God preserved the seed again. Eventually, Noah died, but the seed continued with Shem to continue to make its way down to Calvary, 4,000 years down the road. And the next major promise of the seed was given to Abraham in that famous chapter, chapter 12, in the opening 3 verses of the chapter. This was God's covenant with Abraham, and he promised blessing. Abraham's seed will be blessed and will be a blessing for Jews and Gentiles. What a tremendous promise. What a message. The seed was continuing, and it would make its way all the way to Calvary. But Abraham went down to Egypt. We know that sad story only too well. And Sarai was taken into the king's harem, and the seed was in her. She could have been defiled, and God had to intervene in that situation and saw to it that Abraham was expelled from the land of Egypt. The Lord appeared to him later on, Genesis 15. What a God we have. In spite of our many failures and foolishness, God continues to speak to us. And he came to his servant and he said, I am thy shield. And then as you continue on reading in that 15th chapter, a very important chapter in the book of Genesis, you see what follows on there shows that Abraham's descendants would eventually go down into Egypt. And they would be there for many, many, many years. But the Lord would be with them. That was the promise. He would bring them out. He would preserve the seed. And that happened. The people went down into the land of Egypt at the time of Joseph and Jacob. At first, they were treated well and favorably, but then things changed. So God had to get the seed out of Egypt. How did he do that? We were talking about the age this morning. I muse a little about the age 70. But Moses was 80 years of age. Don't you think you're too old to serve the Lord? Not one bit of you. You can serve the Lord until traveling days are done, and then go in to see the king in all of his glory. He spoke to an 80-year-old man and gave him the task of bringing the seed out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea and ultimately into the promised land. And Joshua led the people into Canaan, and they settled the land. And the people got tired of God's leadership and desired a king. We want to be like everybody else. Make us a king, Samuel. They get weary with God. And Saul, as you know, became the first king, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He started off pretty good, but ended up bad. Another Saul of the tribe of Benjamin began badly, but ended up very good. We do have him in the New Testament. God indicated that the seed would come through Judah, so God moved Samuel to anoint David as king, and Christ as the son, or the seed of David. Many kings came and became more and more wicked. Then the time came when there was a queen, Athaliah. What did she do? She was an evil woman. She killed all the royal seed except one baby boy. So get down to one baby boy that carried the seed through. Do you see that? God overruled in that situation. It could have been wiped out, but God was merciful to the child, to the boy. He was rescued by a godly uncle and aunt, and they hid him in the house of God for 6 years until the time they could present him to the nation of Israel. And when that happened, Athaliah cried, "Treason, treason!" And she was killed, she was removed, and the seed was preserved. And things continued to deteriorate over the years, and the people of the land were given over to idolatry. Eventually, they were carried away into Babylon for 70 years. And God was pleased to use an ungodly man. Not a godly man. An ungodly man, a pagan man, to intervene in behalf of his people. We never know what God will do, you know. God can take the most unlikely characters and use them to be a blessing to God's saints and God's people. And he did that away back then, and he called him my shepherd. Isn't that an amazing statement? My shepherd. And God used him to the praise of his great name. And he issued the decree allowing people to return of their own volition to the land of Israel to build the temple and ultimately restore the walls in the city. Just under 50,000 took up the offer. You see, God brought back the seed. Just as Moses was used to get the seed out of Egypt, so God, in his grace, intervened at this point of time, and he used this ungodly man in order to get the seed out of Babylon to bring them back to the promised land. And things continued under the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Roman empires until one day a humble carpenter and his wife made their way into a stable or cave in Bethlehem, where she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. The seed had made it safely, all the way from Eden, right to Bethlehem, where the Son of God that had been promised was born. What a Savior. What a book this is. What divine providence. Do you see the promise of the Son? And how God saw to it that it was fulfilled in spite of all the difficulties. And today we face many problems and difficulties in this land and across the world. And sometimes we can't even despair. But God's in control. Hallelujah. He is far above all. And he's working out all things according to his great divine purpose and plan. He promised the seed. He cared for the seed. He preserved the seed. The seed arrived as God had decreed it. Hallelujah. And the purposes and plans of God cannot be frustrated. Doesn't matter how powerful a man may be or a kingdom might be. God is supreme in the heavens. Hallelujah. And no one or nothing can frustrate his divine purpose. I've got to move on. With the lockdown, I've missed out in the pulpit. I'm getting carried away sometimes by preaching far too long. I've got to think about the second point. There's the birth of the Son. The birth of the Son. And verse 17, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. The woman, when she received this promise, she said, "Nay, my Lord, thou man of God." This is a wonderful title used of God's servant in the scriptures, a man of God. But I like that, the first one, that holy man of God. That set him apart. "Do not lie unto thine handmaid, but it was fulfilled according to the promise of God." Only God could overrule and override such a hopeless situation and cause a son to be born. Do you see that? In doing so, he repeated miracles performed on behalf of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. Now, it was a miracle, but it wasn't a virgin birth. We've got to be clear about that. And what God has done in the past, he can do again. Do you see that? Let that sink in now. You can think about these special visitations. When God visited barren women and gave them sons intervened by grace, and what God has done in the past, surely he can do the same again, because he's God. And he remains the same, the unchanging God. And these miracles brought great joy to those concerned, and no doubt the visitation of God and the birth of that boy brought great joy to this home. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. This message of the gospel has brought joy to the world, and the message of this birth brought joy to that family, and no doubt many other families as well. And the message of salvation brings joy to many souls. It reminds us then of the miracle baby who was born. He had a human mother, but without a human father. It's the virgin birth. This was all foretold away back in Genesis. And that teaches me this great truth. There's no one like Jesus. There never has been, and there never will be. There's no one like him at all. Do you know him? Have you put your faith and trust in him as your Savior, as your Lord? There's no one quite like Jesus. Hallelujah. He's a wonderful Savior. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. He's alive today, and he's alive forevermore. And he's coming again. The one ordained of God was ordained to bring joy and gladness to men, and his name is Jesus. What a difference the birth of this Son made in that home. What a difference the birth of God's Son has made in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most important person who has ever lived. History literally divides time at his birth into B.C. before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. About him, more songs have been written and sung, and more books have been written, and more artwork has been commissioned than anyone else. And right across the world today, when you think of the different time zones, 24 hours a day, I do believe, according to these time zones, the name of the Lord is praised and worshipped by millions of people. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We're here praising God. Some people are asleep, or some people getting up to work, whatever, so on. 24 hours a day, I do believe, right across the face of the world, the name of the Lord has been praised. How come? Is someone special? No one quite like Jesus. People meet on a regular basis, celebrating, worshipping, adoring, studying the life of Christ, of the man who changed the history of the whole world. What a wonderful Savior we have. We think of the birthday and founding of America was actually a religious experiment by people wanting freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. It was Christians who labored for literacy throughout the centuries. They've labored for education for boys and girls. They have labored for hospitals and health care and these kinds of provisions for men and women. Many hospitals down through the years have originated from Baptist and Presbyterian beliefs and funding, more so maybe in the United States of America. Christians have labored for orphanages and elderly people and the poor and women's rights and civil rights, and even the laws of our lands are from the principles taught by Christ, not from dictatorship, might or wealth, as many other nation laws are formed. He's a unique person, a wonderful person who's changed the history of the whole world. And we must emphasize that the Son here was divinely given. It was a miracle of God's grace. And the virgin birth of Christ was a miracle of God's grace. It was a divine intervention. It was a special visitation of God incarnate in the flesh. And when that little baby came down, when the foot of Christ was set for the first time upon the earth in this form, it was the foot of God being set upon the earth. God came down in the form of a son. Why did he come? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He had to be who he was to do what he did. He was born in a supernatural way to do a special work. And every child of God has had that special work of grace wrought in his or her heart. It's the experience of the new birth, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, placed into the family and fold of God, adopted into his family, and given a proper standing in his sight. There's the promise of the Son. There's the birth of the Son. And then we've got to think for a moment about the death of the Son. After a few years, the child probably was about maybe 3 or 4. I say that because when he took ill, one of the servants carried the boy to his mother, and then he sat upon her knee for a time. So I'm thinking that the child may have been 3 or 4. I don't think maybe he was 16 or so. It would look a wee bit strange, him sitting on the knee of his mother. I think maybe 3, 4, 5, whatever it is, around that age. That's only my thoughts. The story takes an unexpected and devastating turn. The child suddenly is stricken with severe pain in his head, most likely a sunstroke, and he dies. It was a dark day in her experience. You see, that day her only son died. That reminds me of God's well-beloved and only son who died an atoning death. And we're told that he sat on her knee until noon. And then he died. And I thought about God's dear son as he hung there on Calvary's cross about noontime. He was dying. He had to be there for a few hours longer, but he was dying. He was in the process of dying then when I returned from the service today. My wife greeted me with the sad news that her aunt had passed during the time I was preaching this morning. I said, "Anne, when did she die?" "Around noon." So this has special significance for me. Around noon, the death angel came. She was married to one of the elders from her church in Ballymena. I'd ask you to pray for the family. The funeral's on Thursday, that the Lord will draw near and give Mr. Greer the word to bring to the funeral service. But you see, the boy, the son, sat on her knee until noon, and then he died. And Christ, hanging on the cross, was waiting to die. Not because he had done anything wrong, not because he was guilty of any crime, but because of a love he had for sinners. It was that love that kept him there. And so the woman, the mother, didn't have the child for very long. Mary had her son for just over 30 years. And then he was cut off in the prime of life. Now, the fact that the Lord had given the promise and given to this woman the son, I feel moved her heart. And she felt that the Lord had given this son to her as a special token, and that it was not to be final. She took the boy up into the little chamber, placed him on the bed of God's servant, and then she took the journey to him. I do believe she had in her heart faith. She probably heard of the Syrophoenician woman and what happened there in the days of Elijah. And she said, "If I could just get to Elisha, whose name means God is salvation, the one who healed the leper, the one who raised the dead, the one who fed the multitude. He caused the dead to live, even when dead and buried." His first thoughts went towards the man whose name means God is salvation. She thought about him. She thought about the man of God. Now, we might ask the question, why did it happen? Why did God allow this to happen? Well, God's ways are not necessarily my ways, and we may not have knowledge of the deep things of God. And like the Apostle Paul, God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." But sometime read chapter 8 of this book. It's the story, the continuing story of this Shunammite woman. Elisha, the servant of God, tells her, he warns her, there's going to be 7 years of famine in the land. Move away. So she packed up and she left and she went away for the 7 years and she was provided for during that time. And then she returned home again and she discovered her farm was gone and the produce of those 7 years had been taken away as well. So in those times you had the right to enter into the presence of the king to present your petition. She did so just at the same time when Gehazi was in the presence of the king who had asked him the question, tell me about the great exploits of your master. Obviously it was before Gehazi had been smitten with leprosy because the king would not have wanted him to be there. And just as he was telling this story, the woman walked in and the son walked in and Gehazi said, there's the very woman I'm talking about and there's her son. And the king was amazed. And she told him why he was there. And the king appointed someone to take the woman back to the farm, to restore the farm to her and the proceeds of all those 7 years. How God in his grace provided, you see. But at the time, it was a hard blow. Why did God take the boy? But later on, you see, it worked out for good. We can't always understand the ways of God, but his ways are best. And we're just going to leave it there, and that's a hard thing to do. We need grace to do that. But you see, when she left it with God, then God saw to it that she did not lose out, and she had the farm restored, and all of those goods, or the money, whatever, was presented to her again. So that may have been one of the reasons. Then we may ask the question, why did God ordain such a death for his well-beloved son? So painful and so shameful a death. Why did he do that? Well, the point is this. The Father laid in him the iniquity of us all. He became the sin bearer. Sin is an awful thing. And God had to deal with the Son as our substitute, the one who took our place to secure remission of sins, reconciliation to God on our behalf. It was a sacrificial death. Nothing else would suffice. Everything else would fall short. And God ordained the agonies of the cross for his well-beloved Son. Now you think about that. Let it sink in. And there may be some tonight, because of the way that you're living, you're trampling underfoot the precious shed blood of Christ. And you're saying, I do not want anything to do with this man. I will not have this man to reign over me. This was a great act of reconciliation. It opened the door to pardon and acceptance and our adoption into the family of God. And this relationship with God is based on and sealed by the blood atonement of Christ that he spoke of in the upper room. He sealed the covenant with the shedding of his blood. Thank God there's power in his blood. There's cleansing value in his blood. The blood makes an atonement to God to turn away God's wrath from sinners. And all depending on the blood, thank God, lose their guilty stains and their guilty sins. They're reconciled to God. They're justified fully and freely by grace. Every sin's under the blood, past, present, and future. They're all gone. It's not something to smile about. It's not something to rejoice in. Yes, it is. We have a wonderful Savior. And he's able to save you. He's able to meet you at the point of your need. He's able to lift you up if you're down. He's able to restore if you've grown cold. He's able to bless if you need blessing. He's the wonder-working Savior. And he knows exactly what you need. Got to move on to the final point. I trust you're getting the point now. We're talking here about the significant history of a special son. Promise of the son. The birth of the son. The death of the son. We can't finish, can we? Because we know the gospel. We can't finish because we've got to come to the resurrection of the son. Hallelujah. Up from the grave he arose. I'm referring to Christ. And the same thing for this young lad. As soon as he realized the Shunammite child was dead, Elisha gave a staff to Gehazi and sent him to lay it upon the face of the child, whatever reason he did. I'm not too clear about that or sure why he did that. Gehazi did as instructed without results. The man had Elisha's rod, but he did not have his master's faith to use it. And merely going through the form of religion is not enough, and ministry conducted apart from the power and the presence of the living God is useless. We all have found that, those who are involved in the service of God. This is true. Elisha arrived and prayed for the child, but again there was no response. And then he stretches himself upon the child. Oh, this is an amazing picture. And the strategy was effective because the child sneezed 7 times. Now, if that was to happen under these circumstances, the child would probably be arrested for breaking social distancing rules. You can't do that, and rightly so. But this was a welcome sound to the ears of God's servant. The child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. The body began to get warm before that. God's at work here. Here's the evidence of new life. He sneezed. He opened his eyes. There's new life here. He's raised. The resurrection power that flowed through the man whose name means God is salvation. The son was supernaturally raised. It was entirely the work of God. God did it. The resurrection abundantly displays the mercy of God and the power of God and the grace of God. And every believer is a testimony to the resurrection power of Christ. Because we were born dead in trespasses and in sins, but we have been supernaturally raised in the new birth and given new life. We've become alive through grace. We're alive unto Him today by the grace of God. And Christians also will have another resurrection coming. When Christ will come, according to what we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Christ will return from heaven to receive His people unto Himself. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise for us. What a glorious day that will be. Hallelujah. We're going up, child of God. I'm not that fond of aeroplanes, but one day I'm going higher than I've ever travelled in an aeroplane. We're going up to glory. We're going home to glory to see the King in all of His splendour. That's a glorious day to look forward to. But if you're unconverted, if you're out of Christ, damnation and hell awaits you. Judgment of God will fall upon the unconverted and the ungodly. And when God's saints will be rejoicing in a better place, free from all sickness and ailments and troubles and trials, those who have died in Christ will be tormented forever in the darkness and blackness of hell forevermore. But there's mercy with God. There's a Savior from sin. And He's able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And He can lift you out of the miry clay and set you on the rock Christ Jesus. Whatever your sin may be, whatever your depravity may be, whatever depths you have sunk to, He can lift you up and lift you out and liberate your soul and give you life. And then at the end of the journey, to go into the presence of the great King. So I've been telling you a simple story. I've been giving to you a significant history of a very special son. And all the time, I have been giving to you a brief history of the promise of Christ, the death of Christ, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Now the question is, what are you going to do with them? That's it. This is the crucial part of the meeting now. These closing moments. What are you going to do with them? Are you going to trust them? Someone over here. Someone down the middle. Someone up there in the gallery. Some over here. What are you going to do now? I've told you the story. I've taken it from a very simple illustration in the Old Testament. I've applied it to Christ in the New Testament, to His gospel, to His ministry, to His truth. Now, you're in the balance. Will you be found wanting tonight? I trust and I pray that you will heed the voice of God tonight. See the gospel in the simple story. It's good to read the Bible this way. Look for Christ in the Old Testament, and you'll never be disappointed. He's always there in every page. He's always the same. And the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, and that has always been the way. Through grace. That's the way Noah was saved. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What about it tonight? Will you trust in him? Will you believe on this very special son that we've talked about? Will you trust him now? May the Lord give you grace to do so. May you seek him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. We'll close now in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the simple illustration, the simple historical account, and we believe that we have been enabled by grace to parallel this simple little story with the history of God's dear Son and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And granted, even in these closing moments now, that something that has been said during the course of tonight will be the very means used by the Spirit of God to trouble a dear soul or someone even listening on by way of a webcast, someday maybe in some other country of the world. Even now in these closing moments, we pray that the Spirit of God will apply the truth and give faith to repent and grace to come and trust alone in the atoning work and sacrifice of God's dear Son. Hear us as we pray, and separate us with thy blessing and in thy fear. We ask these things in the Saviour's name for God's eternal glory.